So let's listen to the word. Stand with me for the reading of Christ's words. Pastor Jeff comes to read for us.
From the Gospel of our Lord, Luke 23, verses 32 through 38, invite you to hear the Gospel of our Lord. Two others also, who were criminals, were led away to be put to death with him. When they came to the place that is called the Skull, they crucified Jesus there with the criminals, one on the right and one on his left. Then Jesus said, "Father, forgive them, for they do not know what they are doing." And they cast lots to divide his clothing, and the people stood by watching. But the leader scoffed at him, saying, "He saved others, let him save himself if he is the Messiah of God, his chosen one." The soldiers also mocked him, coming up and offering him sour wine and saying, "If you are the King of the Jews, save yourself." There was also an inscription over him, "This is the King of the Jews." The word of the Lord.
Thanks be to God. You may be seated, everybody. Before we go any further, let's just breathe a word of prayer too. Father, now by your Holy Spirit, come. Help us to see and hear. Church, I would ask you just quietly, silently, offer a prayer for me. On this first Sunday, the journey to the cross and resurrection, we pray, Lord, that you would help us to see the meaning of the cross, perhaps like never before. In Christ's name we pray. Amen and amen. The first word that occurs to me to say in response to this text is simply brutal. This scene is brutal. That Jesus is in the midst of such a cruel moment is scandalous, and is made all the more scandalous in that we've grown accustomed to it so that we are no longer scandalized by this scene. How could it be that one so altogether winsome and wise and forgiving and good and pure and holy and innocent, without an ounce of guile, without an ounce of cruelty, should be in a place of such obscene cruelty? But there he is, beaten and bruised. The mouth that had declared the inclusion of sinners at his table is bleeding and swollen. I imagine teeth have been broken off. The hands that had healed so many are mangled with a spike. The feet that had walked so many miles to tell the world about God's reign of forgiving love are shattered sinew, torn muscle, bones contorted by a metal spike. Now, I will resist the temptation to make this series like a Mel Gibson movie, turning the crucifixion into a pornography of violence. But one cannot ignore the violence that is at the heart of our crucifixion story. One cannot help but compare and contrast the way Jesus is handled in this story with brute force, coerced with breathtaking cruelty, compared to the way Jesus navigated the world by grace and sacrificial love. Even as you look at this scene, it is an extraordinary comparison and contrast between the way Jesus navigates this scene and the way everyone else around him navigates this scene. I will try to resist the temptation to gaze too long upon the cruelty, the blood, the violence. But on the other hand, we must not too soon look away. This is the context from which Jesus speaks his famous last words on the cross. And so, as I said, from now until Holy Week, we will be listening to the final words of Jesus in his crucified state. And to hear his words rightly is to hear them above the derisive crowd and the mocking voices and the cruel taunts and the sarcastic jokes that are going on all around him, in the background, in the foreground. In order to hear Jesus' words with all their power, we must listen to them above the chatter of a violent mob. And it is still the same. In this scene, every schoolyard bully, every violent attack, every battered woman, every lynching, every biting word, every broken bone, every executed innocent, every cruel betrayal, all of the worst of human experiences are gathered up in this one moment in human history, gathered up in response to God's loving embrace. This is the moment when humanity decided to unleash its most beastly tendency so as to torture and kill God in response to God's self-giving love. In this moment, we see the very worst humanity has to offer, and we mustn't too soon look away. What did we do when pure, nonviolent, sacrificial love came into the world? We tortured and killed him through a toxic cocktail of religion and politics. That's what we did. Now, you'd think that Christians would forever run the other way when politics and religion join forces, because when this happens, we know somebody's going to get crucified or lynched or at least bullied. If history teaches us anything, that when the church and state get in cahoots, the church gets compromised, the politicians get the power they so lust after, and somebody gets the shaft. Happens every single time. In order to rightly hear Jesus' words, we do so against this background of hideous cruelty and debauched violence, conspiratorial power, all surrounding Jesus in a swirl of coercion. This is not our finest moments. But thankfully, this story is not about us. At least not primarily so. This story is about our God. And I know that this story is about us, about his love for us. Yes, and I know, but I want to resist making this scene about us too quickly. I want us to resist the move to practical application too quickly. I want us to gaze upon him and listen to him and then be changed by him. We do ourselves a great disservice if we make this scene about us too quickly. This is the God we worship, and we must do all that we can to understand this God so that we might live rightly in light of his identity. See, we move too quickly, it seems to me, from cruciform God to Jesus died for my sins. We move too quickly. We need to stay with our cruciform God. We must linger with our cruciform God if we are to understand the ways in which Jesus brings salvation through crucifixion. We mustn't forget that Jesus wants to hand us a cross. Indeed, he does. When a person follows Jesus, you know, Bonhoeffer famously reminds us, he bids us to come and die. But if we move too quickly from cruciform God to hand me a cross so I can follow Jesus, we may discover how much like Peter we are when he declared his unadulterated allegiance to Jesus not long before he thrice denied Jesus before the famous rooster crowed. We need to be careful. We need to be careful. We have to figure out what we're getting ourselves into when we decide to follow Jesus. And there's no better way to understand what we're getting ourselves into than to meditate deeply upon the crucifixion of Jesus. I suppose this series is in part about counting the cost of following Jesus, because we talk so much here about what it means to actually follow Jesus. But there is, we know, a cost to be counted. To count the cost is to gaze deeply upon our Lord as he speaks from his wooden throne. This sermon series is going to be about watching and listening as he teaches us what it means to live out God's dream even in the face of such cruelty. Because we too quickly make the crucifixion about us and not about God and who God is, we suffer. We suffer the cruel reality of a people who take the name of Jesus, wear his cross around our necks, adorn our sanctuaries with this symbol of human violence, yet refuse to trust him enough to be like him or suffer with him. We admire Jesus. We admire him very much. We just don't trust him enough to live in his way. And we forget sometimes that Jesus didn't call us to admire him, but to follow him. I suppose this is very simply the fatal fall of evangelical Christianity. Too many admirers, too few followers. Or for you sports folk, too many fans on the sidelines, not enough players on the field. So they take Jesus to the place of the skull, ancient Near Eastern death row, very public place so that all can see the, in graphic detail, the horror of crucifixion. It was, after all, a form of macabre entertainment in that ancient day. Blood sport has always been a favorite for humans down through the centuries. At least in that culture, public execution was done publicly, whereas in our culture, the public in the form of the state does the execution by proxy, but the actual execution is done basically privately. Only a few get to see what the state in our name has done to the condemned. Thus, we are kept at a distance from the lethality of our laws. Not in the day of Jesus. In the days of Jesus, anyone and everyone could attend a crucifixion. The extreme violence was on display for all to see. I remember well when I went with a group from a former church to see Mel Gibson's famous The Passion of the Christ. When it first came out in the theaters, there I was waiting to see what I knew would be a harrowing portrayal of violence. The trailers had been out for a very long time. The churches had been long ago encouraged to bring all their folks to see it. And just before the movie began, as the trailers were going down, as the lights were dimming, I noticed that a contingency, a small group of our church, they had been late, and they began making their ways to their seat. But they had been late because they had been standing in line to get their big buckets of buttered popcorn. I'll never forget that image. Christians with big buckets of buttered popcorn sitting on their laps as they watch the images of our Lord being tortured to death. What a juxtaposition. Stay with that image for a moment. Now, Luke assumes his ancient audience had seen plenty of crucifixions, so he doesn't go into great detail. He's pretty matter of fact about it. The Persians were the first to use crucifixion. The Romans, however, well, the Romans, they perfected it. They crucified a lot of wannabe messiahs. Lots of folk were just crazy enough to threaten the status quo of the Roman Empire. You know what happens when you threaten the status quo of an empire? Well, you get silence. You'd think that some crosses would have deterred these folks, these crazy folks, from acting out against the state, but it didn't. There were lots of Roman crosses on the hills, especially on Golgotha in that ancient day. For whatever reason, even crucifixion wasn't a deterrent to some unlawful behavior. So they affixed Jesus to the cross beam, hauled the cross beam up into its place atop the vertical beam. That means that Jesus' body is hoisted up the main staff like a human sail on a sailboat. And then they, of course, pound spikes into his feet. And there he is now on the skull, as they called it. The skull between two common criminals. Now, at this point, it would have been commonplace for the condemned to hurl insults and curses at the executioners. I mean, what do they got to lose, right? They could say anything they wanted to say to the Romans now that they had nothing to lose. There's a certain freedom in having nothing to lose, isn't there? I suppose that's a lesson for folks who want to take up the cross of Christ. You get to live in freedom because you've got nothing to lose. You've given your life away to Jesus. You have, as Brother Paul said, died to Christ. You've got nothing to lose when you're already dead. A lesson to be learned for those of us who follow Jesus. So many of the condemned would have taken this opportunity to tell the Romans just exactly what they thought of them in this moment of their execution. And I won't say what I imagine the condemned saying to the Romans. It would include language that might cause offense to some folks here today. The equivalents of many ancient Near Eastern F-bombs being dropped on the Romans' heads, I imagine. I mean, who could blame the condemned? In their final moments on earth, I assume they're praying for mercy to God and praying for curses upon the Romans, this machine of violence that's created this hell on earth called crucifixion. Not hard to imagine. It is into this context that we hear Jesus' first word from the cross. Into this context. This is the only way you can hear it. If you hear it within this context, the chaos swirling over the din of the atrocity, over the darkness of the cruelty, above the sounds of the taunts and the sarcastic laughter and the hideous squeals, the horror of this moment, only then can you hear these words rightly. Father, forgive them. They don't know what
they're doing. And the decree, it really isn't a decree. It is a conversation, a prayer, really. The Son of God addresses Father God, bearing witness to the interior dialogue of the Holy Trinity. Father, forgive them is at the heart of our God's identity. Even under extreme duress, we hear these words spoken. At the heart of the God of the Christian faith is this prayer of forgiveness. For all who bear responsibility for this violent assault, the Son asks the Father to forgive them. Father, forgive them. The Romans, the Jewish religious leaders, the screaming crowds, forgive them. Forgive these who participate in humanity's bloodlust to kill what they fear. Forgive them, Father. They don't know what they're doing. Forgiveness, therefore, it must be said with absolute clarity, is the central ethic of the reign of God in Christ. The central ethic of the reign of God of Christ is forgiveness. And if you can't live in a way of forgiveness, you cannot live in the reign of God. It's just as simple as that. Jesus taught us to pray the rather. Remember this prayer that Jesus taught us to pray in the Lord's Prayer that we pray every Lord's Day? Forgive us for our sins. How? As we forgive those who sin against us. That's what Jesus taught us. Yikes! Have you ever listened to that prayer before? Forgive me, Father, to the degree that I forgive others. No, I would rather pray, Father, forgive me in spite of my unforgiveness. That's not the prayer Jesus taught us to pray. Forgive me as I forgive others. See, forgiveness is absolutely central to what it means to live in the politics of Jesus, otherwise known as the reign of God. It is the central message of Christian propaganda. You have been forgiven much. You must now learn how to forgive. The central message of the Christian rhetoric is the rhetoric of forgiveness. You remember the story I told a few weeks ago. I can't help, I love the story. Fred Rogers, Mr. Rogers' neighborhood, seminary class. And he was an ordained elder before he was a children's television host. And in one of his classes, the professor was talking about the last verse of Martin Luther's A Mighty Fortress Is Our God. And though this world with devils filled should threaten to undo us, we will not fear, for God has willed his truth to triumph through us. The prince of darkness grim, we trembled not for him. His rage we can endure, for lo, his doom is sure. One little word shall fell him. And he asked his, Fred Rogers asked his seminary professor, what is that one little word? To which his professor replied, it is the word forgiveness. But I want to press this question, why Christians forgive, as to why Christians forgive. Why do we forgive? Because it's the only way to break the cycle of violence in the war-torn areas of the world. Of course, yes, but not primarily. Because forgiveness frees us from being bitter people, made bitter by painful others. Of course, that's why, but not primarily. Because forgiveness leads to inner peace and less stress and diminished anxiety. Sure, it does, but that's not why Christians primarily forgive. We forgive because forgiveness is at the heart of the God we worship. Forgive them, the Son says to the Father. See, if we worship rightly, hear this, if we worship rightly, we become like the God we worship. And had at the heart of the God we worship is this beating heart of forgiveness. You can tell a lot about a person by the way they pray. Jesus' first utterance from the cross is a request that those culpable for his execution may be forgiven because Jesus says they don't know what they're doing. This is a stunning revelation when you think about it. Why would one need to be forgiven when one doesn't know what one is doing? How is one responsible for actions for which they are unaware? Are we held accountable for unintended consequences? Stanley Hauerwas, great theologian, wryly responds, and I quote, it seems Jesus does not understand that we, that is, we who assume modern accounts of responsibility, need to be forgiven only when we know what we have done. Jesus requests preemptive forgiveness for those who don't know what they're doing. And so here's the truth. The worst thing that we may have ever done to offend God may not even be on our radar. We may not know it. We may not know what we're doing. Which is to say, we need God's preemptive forgiveness in ways that we cannot conceive, brothers and sisters. It is important to understand this as deeply as possible, because to miss this is to miss the grace of humility in light of our need. See, I've learned over the years, and so have you, Christian hubris is a horrible thing. Hubris is extreme pride that bears, of course, the fruit of superiority and self-righteousness. You know what happens when Christians think they have nothing for which to be forgiven? You know what happens? You know what that looks like? You got yourself some ugly, judgmental, heavy-handed, Bible-thumping, graceless, counterfeit Christians is what you got. Nothing quite so putrid as the stench of grace gone bad. Nothing quite so putrid as the stench of grace gone bad. This is especially true, I'm afraid I'm going to beat up on our tradition just a little bit. I think this can be especially true for holiness folk who think that their need for forgiveness was removed when they were entirely sanctified. But let me be clear this morning. There is no state of grace whereby a Christian is exempted from praying, "Have mercy on me, O God, according to your steadfast love. Blot out my transgressions that I might be clean. Cleanse me that I might be whiter than snow." There is no status that makes that prayer unnecessary for any Christian on this earth. Amen? None whatsoever. There is no experience of holiness that renders the prayer, "Father, forgive them, they don't know what they're doing," unnecessary. None whatsoever. Christians walk in the grace of humility, knowing full well that they their need of a God who forgives. I mean, why would anyone be Christian if they had no sense of their need for forgiveness? It's not possible. It makes no sense. We become like the God we worship. And if we worship the God of Jesus Christ, we become well acquainted with the way of forgiveness, because our Lord's heart beat with forgiveness. If the God you worship is stingy with grace, quick to condemn, hates all the same people you hate, you can be sure that you've created a God in your own image, not the God revealed in Jesus, who said, "Father, forgive them." Now, here's something I want to put out there to think about. Christians, especially evangelicals, often quote from 1 John chapter 1, verse 9. Really popular verse in Christian evangelism. And it goes like this. You know it. "If we confess our sins, He is faithful and just and will forgive us our sins and cleanse us from all unrighteousness." Now, if you've grown up in the church, you can quote that with me, right? It's a really well-worn verse. It sets up an obvious sort of if-then relationship. If we confess, then God will forgive, all right? Now, here's my struggle. Here's where I have to ask Jesus to help me interpret John. My struggle with 1 John is that Jesus seemed to delight in forgiving people who hadn't even thought to ask for forgiveness. That's where I struggle with this, all right? I mean, one example, Luke chapter 5, a physically broken man. Remember, he's lowered down through the roof of the house, okay? He's broken, he needs Jesus' healing. The crowd is so big that his friends lower him down from the roof of the house. Jesus sees the faith of the man's friends. Jesus sees the faith of the man's friends, and then he says to the man who's broken physically, he says, "Friend, your sins are forgiven." Now, no one said, "Forgive me." No one asked for forgiveness. No one repented. Jesus oftentimes seemed like a forgiving maniac as he went around the ancient Near East, just forgiving folk left and right, many of whom uttered not a word of repentance, not one word of repentance. And Jesus goes around just forgiving folk willy-nilly. Seems irresponsible to me, doesn't it? And the Pharisees, of course, in that same story, I mean, they get their pennies in a bunch, right? They're really upset. Why? Because only God can forgive. They get the point. Jesus would go around healing people and declaring God's forgiveness. Then he tells the church, "Those who you release in forgiveness are released are forgiven." He gives the church the ministry of forgiveness. What would that mean if we understood our mission as being the mission of forgiveness in the world? What would that look like? I mean, this is not here, so this is why I always get in trouble, all right? But if we rather than being the moral police of our host culture, that, you know, that's, Christians love that. They love being the moral police of the host culture, telling folks where they're wrong and bad and what they ought not to do, and naming sin and all this thing, placards yelling, you know. What if we saw our mission as being the forgivers of our host culture? What would that look like? It's just crazy Jesus stuff, really. They didn't ask. These folks did not ask, and they don't know they even need to ask. And yet Jesus says, "Father, forgive them." Now I don't know how to solve the problem, this tension between Jesus' ministry, what I would call preemptive forgiveness, and John's assertion that repentance precedes forgiveness. My experience is, and this is my experience, is that grace and forgiving love precedes actual repentance. That's my experience. My experience is that perfect love casts out fear, and that perfect love leads to an authentic repentance experience, a metanoia, the turning around, the changing one's heart and mind, seeing everything differently through the lens of grace. My experience is that the fear of hell, this is my experience, ends up being a poor motivation for the kind of loving relationship God desires with us. That's my experience. Here's what I've come to understand about repentance. Now, repentance, that is turning around and embracing the truth of God's all-consuming love, is the fruit of one who knows just how much they already are loved and how fully they are forgiven. And then holiness is the subsequent work, the ongoing work of the Spirit of Jesus, whereby Christians come to see with deeper and deeper clarity that they have this deep need for God's ferocious love and receive fully and more fully this gift of God's tenacious forgiveness. And that holiness is basically the ongoing understanding of the love, the ferocious love of God that expels my desire to displease God. Because the person who lives in holiness lives in a place that sounds like this. Why does he love me so much? Why would I even think about displeasing him? It's unbelievable. The Father is so fond of me. I think I'll delight him. That's what a holiness person says. The Father is so pleased with me. I think I'll live to delight the Father because he already loves me so much. See, my prayer for those who gather at Table Life Church is that over time, the truth of God's love, God's forgiving love, will penetrate our hearts and minds to the degree that true repentance becomes possible. Not fear-based repentance, but love-based repentance. Then we can say like never before, Oh, dear God, how is it that you love me so much? How is this possible? And then we're in a place after this epiphany of love, this revelation, that we are then in a place that we can repent, not because we're afraid, but because we are consumed by this love. Then we become like the God we worship. Then we can trust God enough to live in the way of Jesus and endure suffering with Jesus when necessary. This only when we know how deeply we are loved, how fully we are forgiven. Now, am I saying that it doesn't matter how one lives because nothing can separate us from the love of God? Of course not. I'm not saying that. I'm not saying go on sinning that grace may abound. Paul covered this ground. I'm not saying that, okay? Repentance is that grace gift of turning, so important, of turning from our destructive paths of narcissism, destructive paths of greed and lust, a path that always leads down to a place that Jesus called Gehenna, which is oftentimes translated hell. My translation for Gehenna is the trash heap of human wasted experience. Without repentance, people end up in this trash heap of human wasted experience that Jesus called Gehenna. Repentance is absolutely essential. The lack of repentance is a sure sign that you've not embraced God's love for you. Living haphazardly, living in a way that doesn't take into account this extreme love of the Father means that you have yet to turn and fall into the arms of his loving embrace. We become like the God we worship. And at the heart of the God we worship is preemptive forgiveness. And I'll bring this all to an end here. I have three favorite Christian films. They're actually three favorite films, and they happen to be films that I would call Christian. Now, none of them star Kirk Cameron. I'll just tell you right now, okay? Trying to diss Kirk Cameron, but none of my favorite Christian films star Kirk Cameron. One of them is the And I would absolutely suggest that you take a look at these if you've not seen these films. One is the movie Silence by Martin Scorsese. It's one of them. The second is Babette's Feast, a Danish film. And then the one I want to talk about, my third, is the film Of Gods and Men. It's called Of Gods and Men. If you've not seen this film, you should see this film. It's subtitled. I know it's not something, but it's beautiful and it's worth the work. Right, Of Gods and Men. It is a film based on actual events. This stuff actually happened. Of Gods and Men is the story of a community of Christian Trappist monks who live in Algeria among a predominantly Muslim majority of people. They serve village people in Algeria, in a very remote area. They're part of a monastery there, serving these folks. They serve their parish of Muslims in the name of Jesus by ministering to their sick and teaching their children, and they immerse themselves fully in the community that they serve as Christian servants. And over the years, the people of the surrounding village came to depend upon their services. One of the brothers was himself a physician, and they had wonderful conversations among the priests and the imams who would gather together in the monastery and talk about the scriptures together and come to understand one another's way of serving the God that they believed in. It was really a beautiful sort of model that they had going. They were absolutely and radically and fully followers of Jesus, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, Orthodox as all get out. They weren't the least bit compromised in any way, and there they were in the midst of their Muslim friends serving in the way of Christ, a beautiful icon of what Christian ministry looks like. That's what they were doing. But then political tensions began to heat up in Algeria. Civil war was coming, and the radical element of fundamentalist Muslim people began to threaten everyone, the monks and those they served. As the story unfolds, it becomes clear that the brothers are going to need to make a decision or face bodily harm, probably even death. The fact of their impending death becomes more and more likely as they debate whether or not they should stay and serve the people that they love so much and who depend upon them so much. And there's many scenes of the brothers having these long conversations, hard conversations about their vow of stability, about staying present among the Muslim friends that they serve and they love so much, about how much these folks depended upon them and the work they were doing and so forth. There are many things, but they also knew if they were going to stay there, chances are likely that they were going to die. It wasn't an easy decision. And finally, after a long series of discernment, they voted unanimously to stay and serve the folks there in Algeria. Now, I don't want to spoil the story, but except to say that the threats of harm were not empty threats. They were not empty threats. Abbot Christian, the name of the man who led this small group of the monastics, his name was Abbot Christian. He was a spiritual leader of this small community, maybe 9 brothers. He wrote a letter, his last will and testament, to be read upon the moment of his death. The fact that I'm going to read a portion of this letter indicates how the story ends for him. At this letter of gratitude, he included this paragraph of preemptive offering of forgiveness to none other than his future executioner. And here are the words he wrote, and I quote, "As to you, my friend of the last moment, who will not know what you are doing. Yes, for you too. I wish you this thank you, this adieu. God's image is in you also. It is my hope that we meet in heaven like happy thieves, if it pleases God, our common Father. Amen, inshallah, God willing. Christian de Serge." Brothers and sisters, this letter could be written by a person only who worshiped the God of preemptive forgiveness, who had lived long and deeply into the truth of the crucifixion, calling us to a life of radical, holy love, even for our enemies that we were taught to love, the central ethic the Christian way. So I have this simple suggestion for you this week, and that is to make Jesus' prayer your breath prayer this week. What would it be like while you're sitting in traffic on 83 or 81 or whatever, and during traffic you were breathing the prayer, Father, forgive them, they don't know what they're doing. Father, forgive them, they don't know what they're doing. In the workplace, Father, forgive them, they don't know what they're doing. But here's the other way we might want to turn that prayer. Maybe make this your breath prayer for yourself. Father, forgive me, especially when I don't know what I'm doing. Amen? May it be so. May it be so. In preparation to come to the Lord's table today, we're going to take just a few moments, as we always do, to stand from where we are, to greet one another and pass the peace of Christ to one another.